Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Well, I hope you're all doing well this morning. It's Lord's Day, and we get the privilege to worship Him this morning and to talk more about the Word of God and dive more into the book of Daniel. Today is a little bit of a comedy of errors for me, so I forgot my computer. That was a good idea. And so my father-in-law is graciously going and picking that up. So there will be a moment here in the middle, probably actually a few minutes in, where he'll come in and I'll get that set up for you so then you can get the PowerPoint again. The second thing is that last time the recording did not record. So that's a bummer. So what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to review what we covered as quickly as I can and then try to cover more content today on Daniel. And will we make it through the end? Probably not. But we're going to try. And Daniel's complicated. So the reason why I forgot my computer is because I was in a flurry trying to really grasp how to communicate this best to you this morning. And that's why I forgot my computer. So there's that. So also we've got two different recorders working here because I'm not sure which one's going to work because the recording didn't work last time. So we're going to see how this goes. We're going to do an experiment. So it's been all kinds of fun stuff this morning, but it's been great. So let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. We'll get going and we'll dive into the book of Daniel. Father, thank you so much for your grace, your loving kindness, the fact that you love your people. It's communicated to us in the book of Daniel. The fact that you are committed to your promises, you are committed to your covenants, you have established not only your people, but in order to establish your people, you are also establishing the world, and you are setting the stage for the nations, so that not only will you be God over your people, but also God over the world. And there are global implications. It's not just that you are Israel's God. You are the nation's God. You are God over the world. And so because of that, we have such confidence because you have called us out from the nations to be your people. And we want to give you thanks for our salvation and give you thanks that the book of Daniel can apply to us. More or less, we see your work even among the Gentiles. Even if there's many things that are written to Israel there in Daniel, we know that we have lots to pull from, lots of implications for our own lives and our own view of you, our worldview of everything around us. We thank you for these things. Lord, give us clear minds and to assess the difficult truths that are contained in the book so that we may worship you more and live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we've been called to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as a reminder, and again, I covered this last time, so the first part of this will be review. The PowerPoint will be coming shortly, but for those of you who were here last time, you saw some of that already. The book of Daniel, in terms of the title for the book of Daniel, it is Daniel, right? So that is the title, and that is the Hebrew name for Daniel. And his name means God is my judge. And the reason why that's important, I think, for this book is the fact that Daniel is all about who has the ultimate authority. And so when you think about a judge has authority. So the question about Daniel is really who has ultimate authority? Is it Babylon? Or is it Medo-Persia? Or is it some of these other nations that will rise up after them? Who actually has authority? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Is it Cyrus? Is it Darius? Or is it God? And so this is going to be a prophetic book. There's also a lot of events that will take place in this book that we see. But the question really is who really has the ultimate authority to rule and reign and to judge the nations? And so that is why Daniel's name means God is my judge. I think God has intentionally orchestrated his name to be a part of his prophetic ministry. In terms of the authorship, we would assume that Daniel is the author, of course. Daniel was taken into captivity as a young man, perhaps as a teenager, and he was dragged into exile along with his three friends. Right? His three friends' names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we're used to hearing. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their Babylonian names. And Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, which is not to be confused with Belshazzar, which is probably Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. But Belteshazzar was Daniel's Babylonian name. Now, most of the visions or the events that take place in the book of Daniel, they center around Daniel specifically. And so because of that, we would assume that not one of Daniel's three friends probably wrote the book, but probably Daniel himself. He is one of the key players in this book, so it's a pretty easy sell that Daniel probably wrote this book, even though we don't have a direct statement saying, I, Daniel, wrote this. But these are the visions that Daniel has seen, or he's relating conversations or discussions from Nebuchadnezzar, who's seen things, or his friends who can witness things. But in general, what we have here is Daniel's visions that he has seen and that he witnesses. Nebuchadnezzar, as I was saying kind of there, is that he has a diary entry in chapter 4, and we would still suggest that Daniel compiled these words from Nebuchadnezzar and then translated them into Aramaic. So I still think that Daniel's fingerprints are all over that. It's not just that, oh, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, do you want to write this section? I mean, in theory, yes, he did write down this message that he sends to all nations and peoples, but Daniel is the one that puts it all together and compiles it. And Daniel's life, as I mentioned last time, mirrors the life of somebody else. Do you remember who that was? Very, very closely. Joseph, exactly, right? Very closely. So many different connections between those two men. It's not a coincidence that you have that many connections, and they're so rare. You know, last Sunday night, Jaron, I'd never actually heard of this term before, and he mentioned something very intriguing to me, and I actually talked with him afterwards. I was like, thank you for mentioning this. He called it linguistic distinctiveness. Linguistic distinctiveness. That is how you can know that two events or two people or two things in Scripture are meant to be tied together. And so when we're talking about Joseph and Daniel, there is a lot of linguistic distinctiveness, meaning that you have unique terms that are so rare, or many terms of that are connected together with these events or with these people, that it just is very clear it's not a coincidence. This is definitely intended to be connected. And so with Joseph and Daniel, you have both of them that are made second ruler to the king. Both are promised wealth and riches. Both are instrumental in protecting Israel. And the kicker for me is the fact that both have to interpret a dream. And it's tied into this whole situation where Israel is in an exile-like state. That is, there's just too many connections there that has to be connected. That has to be true. So Daniel's events are intentionally used by God as a what we call a recapitulation. That just means a repeating of events. That's an intentional repeating of events that God has designed so that they can know, just as God was with Joseph in exile in Egypt, so he will also be with Israel in exile in Babylon. That much is true. He's with Joseph, therefore he's with Daniel, therefore he's with Israel. And so it's to remind them, it's to encourage them that God is with them. They are to look back. The people in Daniel are to look back and remember, oh, this looks so much like Joseph, that it is to encourage us that God will redeem us. Just like he redeemed us from Egypt, he will redeem us from Babylon as well. Now, in terms of the audience of this book, Israel in exile is the audience. Now, you got to think about this. There's kind of like two different pieces to Israel now. There are those who, there's a very small remnant of people that were left in the land, and it's so small that it's basically nothing. But there are people that, during Daniel's lifetime, actually returned to the land of Israel. Otherwise, everybody else is in exile. Daniel's focus is purely looking at the exile the exilic people that he is around and with. He is not really concerned about so much his prophecy or his vision, his ministry to be focused on those who are returning in his lifetime. That is not really his focus. Even though in Daniel 9, he prays for it and longs for it, the whole point is that he is directing that toward his people who are in exile and to encourage them about the things that will come, the future things that will be happening in Israel's during Israel's exile time. They're under Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then, of course, Rome. I mean, we have these massive nations that are taking global center stage. And so the point of Daniel and his prophetic ministry is to give them encouragement in these things and to understand what is the future of Israel, especially now that we're in exile, and it's not going to be quite what we thought it was going to be. So, as I've noted and implied already, Daniel's ministry is very global. Daniel's book is very global. It's not just a book about Israel. This book is really stepping back and viewing everything from a big picture perspective and looking at the table of nations and seeing what is God doing across all nations. Because how God is going to work among the nations is going to affect his people. You can't be in sovereign control over only just your people, because other nations can creep in and affect that. So in order to be in sovereign control over Israel, you have to be in sovereign control over everybody, right? And that's the point of Daniel. What is God doing? What are you up to, God, among all the other nations? And as I mentioned last time as well, Daniel chapter 2, verses 4, and then going all the way to chapter 7, verse 28, is in Aramaic. And this is an interesting thing, and assuming that I'll get the PowerPoint up here, I'll write out what those Aramaic verses are. Again, I want to make sure that you have those in case you need to. Well, and you don't really need to know that, I guess. But in case it's helpful for you, it's nice to know where those are so you can kind of pinpoint those. Because generally what we hear is, well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. Well, technically, the Old Testament is written in mostly Hebrew, and there are a few chapters written in Greek. Actually, written in Aramaic. There are actually 10 chapters total that are written in Aramaic, and then there's a couple of other instances which I could give you as well. And also, given the fact that, just kind of as a caveat here as well, given the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's change of heart had a change of heart, it is possible that Nebuchadnezzar, under the providence of God, he worked with Daniel to ensure that chapters 2 through 7, so chapters 2 through 7 are mostly the Aramaic portions, that they would be written to all nations that are surrounding Babylon so that they could understand who the God of Israel is and understand it from their language. So in other words, the language of Aramaic was the common tongue probably spoken by many of the nations during that time, especially those that were ruled by Babylon. It was the common language. And so it would seem that chapters 2 through 7 is a way for Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel to communicate to not just Israel, but to the nations around them, which is very interesting. So you could almost think about chapters 2 through 7 as being very Gentile-focused, very nations-focused, and then chapters 8 through 12 is going to be a little bit more directed toward Israel, and how is Israel going to be affected by those nations. It is really for Israel's information primarily. And then, of course, you could think of the Aramaic sections as more how are the nations going to be affected by Israel specifically as well. So, thank you. You are a gentleman and a scholar. I appreciate it. I will set this up here and just kind of briefly talk about a few of these other things. But hopefully that helps you to understand when it comes to those Aramaic portions. I think it's kind of intriguing to understand why does he shift from Hebrew to Aramaic and then go back to Hebrew again. As I mentioned last time, scholars really debate that. They try to understand, like, why does he do that? Especially because, do you remember last time we went to Daniel 2:4? And it says, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And then it says they started talking in Aramaic. So you're like, oh, cool. So he's going to actually quote them verbatim, actually in their language. Cool. But then you would think it would stop, like when they stopped talking, right? And then he'd go back to Hebrew. But he doesn't. It's like the narrator just decides, I'm just going to continue on in Aramaic for a while. And he just starts talking in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7. And you're like, why does he do that? Well, I would argue that he enters into a section there of Aramaic to direct it. The whole narrative shifts focus to be very Gentile directed. Okay, that's how I would take it, and that's what's going on. And it doesn't stop until the end of chapter 7, because chapter 7 is really the defining moment of the Son of Man reaching the Ancient of Days to rule all the nations. And once that is decided and determined in chapter 7, then the focus can shift back to Israel and how the nations are going to affect Israel. Does that kind of make sense a little bit? Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. Let me plug this in really quick. Hold on a second. Oh, actually, it's right here. That would have been a lot easier. There we go. All right. And then I'll get my handy dandy clicker here set up as well. And then I will hopefully give you visibility here now. Let's see. Oh, it's this guy right here. There we go. All right. Let's see if that shows up there. Oh, thank you. I appreciate it. That probably would help too, I guess. These projectors have minds of their own. They just turn off, you know. It was on earlier, but, you know, it just likes to turn off. All right, so that'll be coming up there. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of the who, which is the author and the audience of Daniel. And then in terms of the when, and I'll, on my slide here, I think it should find it here in a second. I'll put that up here on the screen so you guys can see that there. Hey, there we go. Woohoo! All right, we're back. Thank you, Dad. I really appreciate it. You saved the day. All right. In terms of the when, like we talked about last time, Daniel was taken to Babylon in 605 BC. Remember, there are three exiles. There's 597 BC as well, and then there's 586 BC. Daniel was taken in that first wave, along with his three friends. The latest date that's mentioned in the book is 536 BC. That's what we would understand, at least, is the latest time. And that's the vision there at the end that Daniel receives related to some of the nations that will follow Greece and Rome and so forth. And then, of course, the north and the south and that whole war that happens in history. Daniel's age was probably in his mid-80s, mid-90s during the last days of his prophecy. So Daniel was probably a very young man when we see chapter 1. But then when you get to chapter 10, he is much older, much, much older. He is definitely toward the end of his life at that point. And then the events of the book, they span from Babylon's first exile of Israel there in 605 BC through the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire. So Daniel actually gets to witness the exile of Babylon and the beginning of the exile of Medo-Persia as well. So he has quite a life, quite a long life there in exile, and he never goes back. I mean, not that we know of. He never goes back. His ministry, God has placed him specifically in a high position there in Babylon and in Medo-Persia so that he would, his ministry would stay there throughout the rest of his life. In terms of the chronology of the book, I thought this was helpful, and we saw this last time as well, that chapters 1 through 4 are in chronological order. And then chapter 7 and chapter 8 follow in that chronology. And then we go back to chapters 5 and 6 and then pick up with 9, 10, 11, and 12. So if you're curious about how the chronology of the events actually take place, this is the chronology as we understand it. And a lot of the book is outlined for us so that it gives us specific years of the kings during those times. And so that helps us to get a reference point for a lot of these events. So we can have a pretty good, pretty sure chronology of how the events actually took place. So again, yes, chapters 1 through 4 are chronological, but then chapters 7 and 8 occur after chapter 4, which is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then chapter 7 is the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man coming and reaching the Ancient of Days, and that whole vision there. And then, of course, chapter 8 is the vision of the ram and the goat and so forth. And then we get back to the writing on the wall during King Belshazzar's reign, and then the lion's den. And that's the last event described to us in Daniel. But then we have a vision that occurs after that, or the prayer, I should say, Daniel's prayer, and then the vision of chapter 10 and 11, and then chapter 12 as well. Okay? So that gives us a little bit of the chronology there. Now, in terms of the where of the book, where was it composed, and what's the historical setting going on, we're dealing with the Babylonian province there, and potentially, these are some of the places that are actually mentioned explicitly in the book, the citadel of Susa, which is the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Tigris River as well. So all of these are mentioned because Daniel ends up visiting these places and some of the events actually take place in these places. So you could argue that these are up for options as to where Daniel may have composed some of this and put it all together. But arguably, it's probably in the capital city of Babylon or the capital city of Medo-Persia as to where he finally puts together all of the material for this book. Israel is in exile. This is kind of giving us a little bit of the context and the setting of this book. They're in exile. They're wondering if Babylon is truly now the one that's in control. Is God in control anymore, or is Babylon and their gods taking control? It sure feels like that. It sure looks like that. How do we know who to trust? Is God really trustworthy? And so that is the question, I think, on Israel's mind. And so Daniel is about ready to unveil for us, or really God is going to unveil to us through Daniel, how much God is truly in control, not just over Israel, but over all of the world. And so there is a unique focus here as well on God's authority over the nations. So that gives us a little bit of the context of where we are. And then in terms of the why of this book, and I can't remember exactly where we left off last time, but we're somewhere close to that now. This book, ultimately, I would argue, is written for this purpose. It is to instruct Israel and all the nations. Not just to instruct Israel, but to instruct all the nations. That though Israel resides in exile now, their God, Yahweh, He reigns. Okay, that's the key, that's the main point. He reigns. Not only over Israel, but over all nations and kings. And one day, His kingdom will be given to a man who is equal with God and will subdue every nation, every person, and all creation under His authority. Now, I've carefully selected a lot of the terms in that why statement because they are key. Like the word authority, very key and important term in this book. Or subduing every nation, person, and all creation. I think I mentioned this last time, but Daniel 7, you know, it mentions animals and how the animals represent these nations. And we ask, like, hey, why are there animals? Why aren't they, like, you know, different types of wood or things like that? Why animals? And the reason why is because it's reflecting that someone is going to come to subdue creation, just like man was called to subdue the animals. Yes? Adam was called to subdue the animals. So is it a coincidence that it says one like the Son of Man comes in that vision? One like the Son of Man. Why is that? Because it's reflecting who? Adam, right? And he's going to subdue creation. That's really important. So it's instructing the nations. This is a very global book. That Yahweh reigns, very much of a kingly book as well. And that one day His kingdom will be given to this man who is equal to God. We'll talk about that too. That's a really important aspect. The deity of Christ begins to blossom here. The deity of the Messiah, unlike we've seen with this much clarity in all of the Old Testament. So there is new theology here. That is, if you're thinking chronologically, you don't have any other books yet in the canon after Daniel. this book is beginning to show us the deity of the Messiah more than we've ever seen. And we'll look at that. In terms of the terminology of the book, authority, dominion, rule, obviously are key themes in this book. Or not just themes, but terms. And you can see those listed there. The term king or kingdom is so extensive. I made it to chapter 3, verse 1, and then I had to stop because there's just too many of those. But it's a really important word. And obviously that makes sense. It goes in, it dovetails nicely into the authority, dominion, and rule. And interestingly, the term gold occurs quite often, especially early in the book. And it becomes a key theme of wealth and power. And we see this as something that Nebuchadnezzar takes hold of himself for his own purposes. He sees himself as gold, and God prophesies his nation as being of gold. But then, I think I mentioned this last time too, he takes that to another level, right? Because there's a statue, you know, in the vision in Daniel 2, and he's the head of gold, but then there's arms and chest of silver, and, you know, there's bronze, and then there's a mixture of clay and iron and so forth at the bottom of the toes, so forth. And he's like, I love this vision. Why? Because he's on top, and he's the gold, right? So then in the next chapter, it's not a coincidence that he builds a statue, and it's all gold, and it's all him. There might be a current president of the United States that kind of reminds me of this. But in any case, right, this is kind of the way that it is, right? So it's just a very, Nebuchadnezzar is a very narcissistic person, right? It's just the way that it is. And he has this idea of himself that he is just the best. And he likes the fact that there's this vision of him being on top. But God dismantles his pride pretty quickly. And we see that in Daniel chapter 4, his confession of that. Pretty impressive. In terms of the themes of this book as well, very important. The sovereignty of God over the kingdoms of man is an important theme. God's sovereignty plays a critical role in this book. Early passages in Daniel about the sovereignty of God prepare the reader to believe the prophecies about the future. So it's helpful because when you see that things are actually happening from these earlier prophecies, then you should trust that God's word is true. And so it should give you encouragement and comfort to believe in him even when you're faced with a really hard situation. So for instance, a great example of this is Belshazzar. King Belshazzar should have known better. Why? Because his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled by the Lord, and the Lord saved him from that, perhaps in an eternally salvific way. And so in that way, Belshazzar should have known better. And so when Daniel's prophesying to him in Daniel 5, Daniel actually tells him, you should have known better. Like, you should have known this, because your grandfather went through this, because he was given all power and all authority, and God, Yahweh God, stripped that from him. He had all. Why was this taken away from him except that there was someone else who had higher authority to strip it away? There was no other reason for that. And so we see that there are lessons learned. Daniel's lion den situation shows us the great composure that Daniel has in the later aspects of his life. I mean, he's a lot older. He's probably 80-something years old at that point. And he has such composure to disobey the king's edict, and he continues to pray as he always did, and did so in a way that could be publicly viewed. He did not change anything about it. He could have closed the doors and pointed his face toward Jerusalem. He did not do so. He has such composure because he trusts in the sovereignty of God. And that's one of the things that we learn from this book, and we see through his life. He trusted in God and in his power to deliver. Daniel's friends have such great faith, even early on in their life, in their early administration years in Babylon, because they choose not to bow to that golden statue. And they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, okay, if this is going to happen, well, our God, whom we serve, he is able to save us. Notice it says, they don't say, he will save us. They just say what? He is Abel. They don't know if they're going to get saved from this or not. He is able to save us from the burning fiery furnace. But if this is not to be the case, that he would save us, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And they put their foot down, and Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the furnace, and God shows up to prove to Nebuchadnezzar. This is not just to show mercy to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's not to show them mercy. It's not just that. I mean, it does involve that, right? It's like, because God could do that for any of us if we were put in situations like that. But he doesn't always do that for everybody. He doesn't always save us from these death situations. But he does this to prove a point to Nebuchadnezzar. That's his point. He's doing this to prove to Nebuchadnezzar, Yahweh God is not only able to save, he does save, and he will save. And he does this to reveal, it's not about ultimately these three guys. He does this to reveal the fourth guy who shows up in the fire. That's the key. Who is this guy? All right, we'll talk about that hopefully in a little bit. Israel as a remnant subject to the Gentiles is a key theme as well. There's no plot by Daniel and his friends to overthrow Babylon or Medo-Persia. They're not doing that. They're a great example to us of what it means to submit to ungodly people. That doesn't mean that they compromise their beliefs. That doesn't mean that they compromise their faith in Yahweh and in the true God. But they submit where they can, and then they take a stand where they can, and or where they should. And when they do so, even when they take a stand, they do so in a respectful and God-honoring way. They don't do it in a disrespectful and hostile way. This is not about starting a fight or getting your own way or trying to keep control. It is simply submitting to the authorities over you as far as you possibly can. And then when they have to, they respectfully take a stand. And there's multiple examples of this. We've already talked about a few of them. Even Daniel chapter 1, when these young men are forced to eat certain foods that go against the dietary laws of the Old Testament, right? And so Daniel and his friends say, well, we can't do that under the law. And so they're going to take a stand because they know that honoring God is more important than honoring man. This is interesting. You probably heard of the Daniel diet before, I'm sure, right? It's like the Daniel diet is healthier, right? Because it's not these meats, you know, and you can have vegetables and, you know, grains and things like that. It's just healthier because obviously God has honored that diet in Daniel chapter 1. That misses the whole point of the story. Actually, it's not like the Babylonians are dumb. They didn't get to the top of the world because, you know, they had the right diet or something, you know, right? I mean, well, I should say they didn't get to the top of the world because they ate vegetables and grains and things like that, right? They knew that giving meat to their men or certain kinds of meats would strengthen them and equip them. The interesting thing about it is what Daniel and his friends have to do is not basically eat the meat that's given to them because it's all unclean. And so because of that, their diet is actually going to put them at a great disadvantage. Does that make sense? Because it's a weaker diet. And they're actually going to be cut from the from the line of these magicians and these young men who are aspiring for the offices of Babylon. And they might even be put to death if they don't make the cut. So they're actually putting themselves at great risk. What's incredible is that God miraculously makes them stronger to prove a point, that his word should be honored over man's word. That's important. So don't get caught up too much into the Daniel diet. It doesn't make any sense, actually, just in case that's helpful. But these men, they are examples to us of how to live godly in an ungodly culture. And Jeremiah 28 even had said that God is preparing Israel for exile and tells them to pray for the peace of the nation in which they dwell. So this is part of them embracing the exile that has been given to them, and God has called them to this. That doesn't mean that they compromise, but they need to embrace the exile that God has given. There's also this theme of the progression of these Gentile kingdoms. So it's very interesting because we start to get multiple prophecies, very specific, of multiple nations coming after Assyria. So you have Babylon, you have Medo-Persia, you have Greece, and then you have Rome. And these prophecies become more and more specific as the book goes along. And we get here an understanding that there's going to be a longer period of time for the full restoration of Israel than what we originally thought. And this is interesting because it's a little bit different than what we understand today. Because back then, in Daniel's day, basically what that's showing them is that they're not being told to live with a sense of imminence. Like, oh, the Messiah could come tomorrow. Like, they didn't live with that. Because Daniel's prophecy made it very clear there's going to be how many weeks? 70 weeks, right? Which is 490 years, right? There's going to be a long period of time here before we actually have the Messiah come. They're not told to live with a sense of imminence, but they are told to live with contentment in the exile of now and wait. That's what it is. And you're just going to have to wait. You're like, well, I'm not going to make it to 490 years. Yeah. I mean, it's a different way of thinking, isn't it, than the way that we live today. Under the new covenant today, we don't live with a prophecy of 70 weeks to wait for. We just wait in imminence. Jesus Christ could come back now, right? Like, it could happen now. That's how we live. But it was different for them. They didn't live with that. They had direct prophecy of very specific timing of when this was going to take place. And for all of them during Daniel's day, they weren't going to live to see it. Okay, so it's a very interesting time, which would be humbling, wouldn't it? It'd be humbling to realize this is not the end. This is going to be our great, 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 great grandchildren's moment. It's not going to be our moment. And ultimately, it's not even their moment, is it? It's really the Lord's moment. But it's just interesting to see. The pride of Gentile kings is on display in this book. Of course, there's an irony here that these kingdoms will be raised up by God. God had prophesied that he would raise up Assyria and Babylon, and yet these kings will still take credit for all of this, and they will be overly prideful because of it. The kings want to pander, the people to pander to them and even worship them as gods, as though they did this all by themselves, or did this, or that they were some kind of deity, and so they accomplished this. But of course, God only lets this go so far. He cuts off Belshazzar that very night when Daniel talks to him about what the writing on the wall is. He humbles Nebuchadnezzar and does so in chapter 4. We see that testified there. So the pride of Gentile kings is a theme there as well. And then the theme of the ultimate establishment of God's kingdom. We can see this in chapter 2, where the rock comes and destroys the statue, and then it becomes a great mountain. We see this in chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes and he rules over all the nations. We see this in chapter 12 as well, as Daniel's ministry is wrapped up in this vision, and the promise that there is going to be a resurrection, and that resurrection is going to usher in the people of the kingdom, and God's kingdom will be established. Then, I couldn't wait to get to this moment, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Turn your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3, you can see there on the screen, verse 25. This is Nebuchadnezzar after he threw the three guys into the furnace, which was so hot that the guys throwing them in died as they were throwing them in. That's pretty impressive how hot this is. By the way, this is very interesting. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of pulling on. It's not that this is the first time we've seen this kind of picture of punishment, because Old Testament has talked about this a little bit, but Nebuchadnezzar is playing into a little bit of what the punishment of fire looks like. which is ultimately what the New Testament really capitalizes on when it comes to a Gehenna hell-like fire. Very interesting. There's a whole theology there that gets developed. But God's basically saying, no, this is my form of punishment, not yours, Nebuchadnezzar, basically. Okay, but verse 25, notice what he says there. He answered, behold, I am seeing four men bound, walking about in the midst of the, unbound, walking about in the midst of the fire, and there is no harm to them, that they don't have any harm or any injury, and the appearance of the fourth is like what? The son of the, well, now what does your translation say? Does it say gods or God?
The gods.
Little G.
Good. Is there any translation that says God singular? I would be very curious if it. Okay, so really important here is that it's plural, which is gods. However, in Hebrew, God is always plural. But in Aramaic, plural only means plural. Right? Okay, so in Hebrew, plural God is a majestic title. You make the name God plural because it's a form of majesty. So Elohim is always plural. And you see it throughout the Old Testament all the time in Hebrew. All the time. But it's still referring to how many gods? One God, right? But in Aramaic, you never do that. This is in Aramaic. So some translations have goofed this up. I have seen before where they put God because they misunderstand that the Aramaic also does the same as the Hebrew, and it's not true. This is clearly God's, okay? Now, what does that mean? He's not necessarily saying, oh, this is Yahweh God. He's not saying that. He's saying this is one like the Son of God's. But what he is saying is that this is a, he is giving this person, at least he's seeing this person as a divine-like creature. A divine-like creature who could be equal to God. That's what he's seeing. Something, it could be as simple as an angelic being, because we know that Satan, even Satan himself, and all of the angelic individuals there in Job 1 are called sons of God, right? So that it could be as little as that, as much as being equal to God. But what we have here is a hint to the fact that whoever this is, he is one like the Son of God's, and it's called, it says son of, right? Very important. Now go over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. And I think we looked at this last time, but just for a moment here, just to see it in comparison. This is the vision of Daniel. And it says, Daniel says, I was looking in the visions of the night, Daniel 7, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the son of who? Man. There is a direct connection here between what's going on with the Son of God and now the Son of Man. Because this is the first time you have in a book where you have the visions that where the term Son of God and Son of Man are starting to collide together. And this is starting to make sense. It's not you can't prove it just from Daniel that this is all going to happen in one person, but it's starting to come together that there is this mysterious individual who might be the same person who is looking like God and man. Boy, that really sets up for the fact that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and then when people say, are you saying you're the Son of God? And he says, well, you've said it yourself, right? You've got the connection of those two titles coming together in one person. Very interesting that Daniel is the one that establishes this. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees should have understood if they're careful. And they were the most careful with their scriptures. They should have understood this. Very important as well. Okay, this kind of gets into the, I already mentioned this already, so I'm just going to briefly list these out again for you in case it's helpful. There is the Hebrew-Aramaic interplay here in this book. Chapter 2, verse 4b through 728 is the full Aramaic section of Daniel. Okay, it just starts right there where it says, they spoke to the king in Aramaic saying, and then it starts in Aramaic, and then it ends in the last verse there in chapter 7. Then it also occurs in Ezra 4, verse 8 through 6, verse 18. Let me erase that there. 6:18. And then it picks up again in chapter 7, verse 12 through 26. Those are the big sections of Aramaic in the Old Testament. There is a verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10:11 is a verse that is completely in Aramaic, and it's randomly just thrown in there. There's a lot of reasons why we could say that, and that's for another time. But it is interesting that Jeremiah does have one verse that is in Aramaic. And then in Genesis chapter 31, verse 47, there is a word or a series of words there that are written in Aramaic because Laban says, Yagar Sahaduta, which is a stone pile of help in Aramaic, okay? So he actually uses this term in Aramaic, and it says that in the text, and then it says that Jacob called it, in Hebrew, stone pile of help as well. So those are the only times where it's very clear that Aramaic is used as like specific Aramaic script. Now, there are Aramaicisms. That's a whole different thing. That means that you have a word that got incorporated into Hebrew and it came from Aramaic originally. Totally fine. Not a problem. But it's not quite like an Aramaic section as we would define it. Okay, these are the Aramaic sections. In case you're curious and you're like, I want to know where are the Aramaics in the Old Testament, that's where they are. And the rest is in Hebrew. And I figured, you know, like, you probably won't hear that anywhere else. So this is your time. This is your one moment in life to get all of the Aramaic sections. There you go, okay? All right, let me go ahead and move on. We'll keep going because there's still a lot to cover here. And we'll talk a little bit about this, the visions and the nations diagram. I think this diagram is helpful. And this kind of gives us a good picture as to what's going on because there's multiple visions and they're all talking about these nations. So it's helpful to categorize them into a chart. And sorry if that's a little bit hard to read here. You've got the head of gold. So this is the statue one. This one covers all of the nations. So the head of gold being Babylon, the breast and the arms of silver. And then, of course, Greece is the belly and thigh of bronze. And then you have the legs or the thighs of Rome. And then you have the feet of iron and clay. What you have here is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And we know that all of those nations have come and they have gone. What we have not yet seen is this last one right here, which is the revived Rome. This is the feet in the iron of clay. It's a little bit difficult to know exactly what's going on with the clay being mixed with the iron, but arguably so, there's going to be a unique demographic and a mixture, presumably of Israel intermixed into this Roman, revived Roman empire. Very interesting. But we haven't really seen it come to fruition in history, so we don't really know exactly what that will look like. But we can have a pretty good idea to estimate what's going on there. In chapter 7, when Daniel sees his vision of the Son of Man reaching the Ancient of Days, you have a picture of these animals coming out of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, presumably as well. The lion, which represents Babylon, the bear, which represents Medo-Persia, and then the leopard, representing Greece. Leopard makes sense because, remember, Alexander the Great moved very quickly to conquer the known territories of Medo-Persia. So he's moving quickly like a leopard. And then you have this animal that has no comparison in creation. So he's like, I don't know what to describe this. This is like watching a movie and someone invented some really awful, scary animal, okay? This is a dreadful beast with iron teeth. And it has a little horn that is attached to it. And this horn speaks boastful things about itself. And then you have these 10 horns that rise up on a revived Rome. So it's the same animal, and the 10 horns rise up on it. And we would argue that this is the revived Rome part because this didn't really happen yet. This didn't happen yet. And then in chapter 8, you have these two animals, and they only discusses essentially what's going on with Medo-Persia, which is the ram, and then the goat with a horn, okay? And the horn comes up, okay? You got horns all over the place, okay? So we got to talk a little bit about the horn. So hopefully you guys are good. I can move on to the next slide here. And if you need, I can always show this afterwards in case you need more of that. The little horn. Okay. So what's interesting about this little horn is that there are two figures that this little horn seems to connect to. You have the Antichrist, which I think is the most common way that we understand that today. The Antichrist. Who is this little horn? Is he the Antichrist, okay? Or is he, and it's kind of ironic that this starts with anti, but Antiochus Epiphanes. Oh, yeah, spell that better. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a ruler of the Seleucid Empire, which is essentially like developed from the Greece, you know, the Alexander the Great in Greece, and it got split into four different sections. He was a ruler there of one of those sections and really caused a lot of havoc to Israel during his reign. This would be during like the 200 to 160, something around that time, B.C., that's what we're talking about there. This is a real guy in history. You can see this in secular literature and so forth, right? This happened. And what we would argue is going on is that, well, let me put it this way. The little horn occurs in chapter 7, and he occurs in chapter 8. Here's what's interesting if we just kind of break this down and make it as simple as possible. Chapter 7, the little horn is on the great beast. You might remember the diagram from the previous slide there. He's on the great beast, who represents which nation? Rome, right? Represents Rome. Chapter 7, the little horn is associated with Rome. Chapter 8, this horn is on the goat, who represents, I should just go back there so you can see it, who represents Greece. See that? Little horn? Little horn. Are these the same nation? No. It's not a trick question. Right. They're not the same nation, right? One's Rome and one's Greece, right? So what are we dealing with? Are we dealing with two separate guys? Yes, we are. And we have to splice this out very carefully, because what ends up happening is that the prophecies that begin to get discussed about this little horn can naturally gravitate into future things related to this little horn. That's what ends up happening. Okay, in chapter 8, and you see this happen, and you actually see this spelled out very specifically in chapters 10 and 11. But what's being prophesied of the things that this guy is doing here with this little horn starts to lead into things that talk about this guy, and it seems like it's talking about the same person, but it's not the same person. And it's not saying that whatever is naturally bleeding over here into this little horn here is connected to Greece necessarily. It's open-ended so that it could be switching to another nation here. So what's going on here with this these little horns? What I would argue, and there's a lot here in the notes on how the history happened with Antiochus Epiphanes and how, you know, Alexander went and conquered many nations, and then his he died very early, and so his kingdom suddenly got split into his four generals, and so he got four different subgroups of the Greece Empire, and so they kind of start to naturally drift apart from each other over the years, and they start to go to war with each other. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, basically, just to summarize it all, he uses this opportunity to try and get an advantage for himself, and he wants to use Israel as a buffer between him and Egypt, basically. So he's like, I'm going to change Israel and make it everything I want it to be a buffer between me and Egypt, so that Egypt doesn't attack me, and Rome's on the rise, and Rome is taking over Egypt more or less. And so he wants to use Israel for that purpose. And that's when you get that whole situation where he forces the people of Israel to eat swine's flesh and, you know, sacrifices that they shouldn't and so forth. And there's this whole thing, and then there's this huge revolt and all of that going on. A lot of persecution of the Jews going on during this time. So with Antiochus Epiphanes, he represents one of the horns, specifically there in chapter 8. He is that horn. But a lot of his prophecy begins to naturally lead into the horn that was described in chapter 7. And that is referring to the Antichrist, because there are things there that are described in chapter 7 that essentially have not quite taken place yet. Or they're similar, but have not quite taken place. Especially when you get this more spelled out in chapter 11, where it describes even further what's going on with the Antichrist and what he's doing. And there are just things that haven't happened yet. And this helps us to understand that there is a theology of recapitulation again. So it comes out again, even in this situation. Because what you have here is that what Antiochus Epiphanes is in the time of Greece. So you have Antiochus here. He leads into the Antichrist. And what happens here is going to be mirrored here. In fact, what I would argue is that it gets more expansive and becomes more critical once you reach this point. And this is what's going on, is that you have almost like a repeating of events taking place when the Antichrist comes. And that's going to encourage Israel during those days, that just like he saved them from Antiochus, so he's going to save them from the Antichrist. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what's going on. So it's a little bit confusing, and there's a lot we could mine out in terms of the details on how that works, but I think that generally covers it. One other final thing before we close, and we'll pick this up next time and maybe cover it a little bit more in depth, is Daniel 70 weeks, okay? So Daniel 70 weeks is a very complicated study, and it comes from Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27, okay? You're welcome to turn over there if you want to kind of follow along with what we'll just talk about here for a minute or two. Daniel 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, this is really important. Really important rule up front. Daniel 9, for those of you who are there, Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been determined for who? Concerning your people and concerning your holy city. Yes? Now, this is really important. The weeks are broken up into 7, and then there's 62. Oh, yep. Oh, sorry, 62 more weeks, right? So that would get you up to 769. So right here. So there's 62 weeks here, and then there's one right here at the end, okay? Which is the 70th week, right? All right. All of this is for who? Your people and your what? Holy city. Got to understand that to understand what's going on here. That means this is all about Israel. Does that make sense? Okay. If you deviate from that, you're deviating from the rule of the text, right? The rule says this is about Israel. It's not about the church. It's not about the Gentiles. It's about Israel and the holy city, Jerusalem. Okay, very important. In 7 years, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Was that literal? Did that happen? Or 7 years. I should say 49 years, but 7 weeks. 7 weeks, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Did that actually happen? Yeah, it did, right? It actually like physically happened, right? So this isn't just a spiritualized interpretation either, right? It's like, well, it's just the church metaphorically. It's not, right? 7 weeks, it was rebuilt. That means everything else should be literal, right? 62 weeks, and then the Messiah is what? Cut off. So we could have like the cross here, right? That's what happens here. The Messiah is cut off, and the holy city is destroyed. Now, what's interesting is you could say maybe that was 70 AD, and maybe so. But the terminology of this text makes it clear that what's going on here between 62 and this last week, the 70th week, there is potentially an indeterminate period of time that could take place between the 69th week and the 70th week, but we don't know. And this is what's going to establish for us the theology of a gap. Okay, and we'll talk about this more next time, because I really want to get into this with you a little bit. To talk about, when Paul talks about the time of the Gentiles, he's talking about the gap that happens between 69th week and the 70th week. And the fact that there is an interesting reason as to why the 70th week seems like it could come right after the 69th week, or it may come later. And we'll talk more about that next time, okay? So sorry I have to leave you on that, a little bit of a cliffhanger, but next time we'll address that more and get into the little bit of the weeds of that. So, all right, thank you so much. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us and we'll close. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy and your love poured out upon your people Israel and poured out upon us. We thank you that you rule over all nations. You rule over all peoples. And because of that, you show mercy to your people. You can show mercy because you rule and you reign. And we thank you for that. We pray, Father, that we would offer to you lips of praise and hearts of worship because of your great salvation and because you are the God who rules in righteousness. And we love your righteousness and we love your truth. You rule much differently than Nebuchadnezzar or even Cyrus or Darius. You rule with full truth and full righteousness. And Lord, we are indebted to you forever for that. We thank you. We pray that we would give you glory this morning as we worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.